Mr. Leslie. Good evening, all. Good to see you tonight. And I must begin by taking back something I said last night about the ball in the sky. We've certainly seen it today. What a wonderful day it has been. Yesterday evening, I was beginning to feel myself in the company of Paul on his journey to Rome, and you'll remember on that voyage, Luke writes, when stars and sun had not been seen for many days. It was getting to that stage, but we've certainly seen a lot of the sun today, and it's been a beautiful day, and I trust you've all enjoyed it. And this is election day, as I needn't remind you, and I don't know what's going to happen. I'm not a good prognosticator of these sort of things, but whatever happens, we know the Lord is in control. And whatever happens, we need to pray for the president who will be appointed and all who will be serving with him and in different offices. Whoever the president will be, he needs our prayers. And I trust we'll all remember that he only governs under the controlling hand of a sovereign Lord, whoever that may be. When we came from Canada to Virginia on Saturday evening, I brought some rather unwanted baggage, all unknown to me. I didn't discover it till early hours of Sunday morning. That's why I can prove or can say assert that it was from Canada. It was in the form of some little virus or bug or other that caused me a sore throat on Sunday morning, and has caused me a cold ever since. Today in Scotland, we speak about having running noses. I don't know if that's what you say here or not, but I've been trying all day to catch this nose of mine. It's impossible to catch it. I've brought a pile of tissues with me, so if I have to use them occasionally, I trust you'll appreciate that these are needed from time to time. It's good to be with you again. It's good to see so many of you on election night here at the chapel around the Word of God. We've been thinking of the example of the Lord Jesus. We thought of the Lord Jesus as an example in his use of scriptures, as an example in his prayer life. And tonight we're going to think of the Lord Jesus as an example to us in temptation, in facing temptation. Let's read about the temptation as recorded by Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 4, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Let's begin to read at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. The Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of this rather familiar and very important passage from his holy book. Let's again bow as we seek his guidance and help tonight. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we have been reading these verses about the Lord Jesus and about the temptation in the wilderness. We thank thee for recording them for us. We thank thee for the lessons that we can learn from them. And we pray that thy Spirit may guide us as we consider them together, that we may learn lessons that will be valuable in our personal lives as we too face temptation. Grant us thy blessing as we are together. May we be conscious of thy presence with us and of thy leading in all that we say and think. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On Sunday morning at the Family Bible Hour, we read a verse towards the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 that could form the text, the key text, for our studies this week. The text was something like this: Christ himself has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should walk in his steps. Leaving an example that ye should walk in his steps. On Sunday evening, we noted that his steps took him frequently to the Word of God. He read it. He referred to it. He reverenced it. He recognized himself in it, and he relied upon it. And our steps also should go to the Word of God frequently. Last night we noted that his steps frequently took him to the place of prayer in a river, the River Jordan, in the wilderness, on a mountainside, and in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to a place of prayer. Our steps should also go to a place of prayer. Tonight we're going to notice that the Lord Jesus' steps took him to the path of temptation. The path of temptation. We are told that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now if you're like me, and I'm sure every one of us has this experience, our path also goes through the path of temptation. Many times in our lives we experience it. And we sometimes wonder how we can overcome it. Thank God we've a very wonderful promise that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a means of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that's very true. But he's not only provided that promise, but he's provided a very wonderful example. And that example is the perfect example of the Lord Jesus. We yield to temptation. He didn't. We succumb to the wiles of the devil. He overcame the wiles of the devil. And I believe that one of the reasons, as we'll see in a moment, why this has been recorded in the Word of God is for our example. But as we think of it, there are a number of questions that come to our mind. Questions that have come to the mind of different people as they thought of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Problems that maybe you've had as you thought of this story that we've read tonight. The first question is, could Christ have yielded to temptation? And thus, could he have sinned? Could the Lord Jesus have sinned? We know he didn't, but could he? The second question that arises is, if he couldn't have sinned, if he couldn't yield to temptation, was the temptation real? Was it real? And the third question that arises is, if he could not have yielded to temptation, is the example of any value to us? We do yield. He didn't yield. Is his example of any value to us? Well, let's try to answer these questions, first of all, as a preliminary to our study. The first question is, could the Lord Jesus have yielded to temptation? We know perfectly well that the Lord Jesus was God. He still is God. He never ceased to be God. Although he took upon himself man and became man, he always was God. While he lived on earth, he was still the God of heaven. Now James tells us in the first chapter of his little epistle, James 1 and 13, that God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. And there is the answer to our question. The Lord Jesus could not yield to that temptation. He could not be tempted with evil. He said to his own disciples in the upper room, in John chapter 14 and verse 30, he says, "The prince of this world cometh," that is the devil, "the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me." That is, there is nothing in him to respond to the allurements and the enticements and temptations of the devil. There was nothing that would respond to that temptation. If friend of mine, and perhaps some of you know him as well, was David Long. He's now living in Ireland, but he lived for quite a number of years in Canada after he'd been a missionary for many years in Angola. David Long wrote a little booklet a number of years ago. It was entitled, Could God Incarnate Sin? The very title indicates the answer, God cannot sin. And he pointed that out from various scriptures, that God was, that the Lord Jesus, being God, was without sin. And yet we know for sure that he was tempted. The Bible tells us that he was tempted. It wasn't a temptation that arose from within. It was a temptation that came from without. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that without sin is translated in some of the modern translations, yet without sinning, or something to that effect. But that's not exactly what it says. That is true, of course. The Lord Jesus didn't sin. Although he was tempted, he didn't sin. But the words without sin mean really apart from sin. It's the very same phrase that's used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 when we read he once in the end that he's going to appear without sin unto salvation. Unto them that look for him shall he appear without sin unto salvation. That doesn't mean that he's going to appear without sinning in that day. It means he's going to appear without the sin question at all, apart from sin. And without sin means apart from sin, sin apart. And so when we read earlier in the epistle, he was on all points tempted like as we are, without sin, it means apart from sin. The Lord Jesus was tempted apart from the sin question. He had no lusts as we have. He had no pride as we have. He was not tempted in that sense. Then the second question that arises, if that is true, was the temptation real? Was it real? Or was it just a farce? Well, I think it would almost be blasphemy to suggest that it would be a farce. But there are some people that suggest that if his temptation, if he could not respond to temptation, if he could not sin, then his temptation was not real. But it was real. We are told again in Hebrews, this time in Hebrews chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, verse 18, he hath suffered being tempted. When the Lord Jesus was tempted, he suffered. And if you think of it for a moment, the person who resists temptation the longest is the one who suffers the most. For all the time he resists, he's suffering as a result of that temptation. The Lord Jesus suffered the most because he resisted to the very end. To his holy nature, sin was a cause of deep suffering. He was sensitive to sin as he saw it all around. And when the temptation to sin was presented to him by Satan, it must have caused him real suffering. The Lord Jesus suffered being tempted. He suffered to the very end and experienced the full onslaught of temptation. But he wasn't able to sin. The third question is, what value is the story of the temptation to us as an example if he was unable to sin? Well, I think there's a tremendous value, and we're going to see that tonight. By the Lord's response to Satan's temptation, he has given us the perfect example of how we can respond to Satan's temptation. And I think as we read of this temptation, we discover that Satan has used various means down through the centuries, but his means are always very similar. We'll see that the ways he used in the Garden of Eden were very similar to the ways he used in the wilderness and on the mountaintop and in the temple to the Lord Jesus. And we can get to know some of Satan's methods as well as the method of resisting temptation as we study the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Let's pause for a moment to think of why the temptation, the purpose of the temptation. And we can think of this from two viewpoints. First of all, let's think of it from the viewpoint of Satan. The viewpoint of Satan, of the devil. Why do you think Satan tempted the Lord Jesus? Well, I believe Satan tempted the Lord Jesus to see if he would be allured and fall. and in the hope that he would do. If he had done, then our salvation would be forever gone. But he didn't. But Satan attempted to tempt the Lord Jesus as a solicitation to sin. That was his viewpoint. But let's look at it from another viewpoint. Let's look at it from the viewpoint of God. And let's ask ourselves, why did God the Father allow his Son to suffer that temptation? Why did he allow it? And although we can't enter into all the deep thoughts of the Almighty God and the all-wise Holy God, we can perhaps discern some reasons why God allowed that temptation. In order to do so, we have to understand that the word translated tempt or temptation in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, is capable of two different meanings. The Greek word and the Hebrew word can mean either of two things. It can mean, first of all, allurement to sin. It can mean tempting, as we think of it. But it's also used in the sense of testing. It can mean testing. For example, you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 begins with these words, "And God did tempt Abraham." God did tempt Abraham. Well, we're told in James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt anyone to evil. God doesn't do that. And so that verse should be translated, "God did test Abraham." And what a test that was. The hardest tests in the Christian college, in the Christian school, are given to those who are in the highest classes. Abraham was in the very highest class, and he got that very hard test. God did test Abraham. And so we can say that God allowed his Son to be tested. What for? To prove that he was absolutely holy. To prove that he could not and would not sin. God allowed him to be tested. To prove to the universe, for all the universe was looking on, the angels of heaven, the demons from hell, and men on earth have read the story over and over again, although they weren't present. They were recognizing that he was tested, and he passed the test. You know, gold can be tested. Pure gold is tested. The fact that it's pure gold doesn't mean that it doesn't pass through a test. Of course it passes through a test. Very hard test, a very hot test. Through the fire, the crucible of fire, gold passes through the test. Sometimes it's tested to see if there are impurities, to weed out the impurities. Sometimes it's tested to show that there are no impurities. The Lord Jesus was pure gold, and when he was tested to prove that there was no impurity in him, no taint of sin, nothing to respond to Satan. That proved his absolute holiness. I believe that's the first reason God allowed him to be tested, to prove his absolute holiness. I think there was a second reason. And the second reason is this. God allowed him to be tested to defeat Satan. And what a defeat that was. Satan suffered a terrible defeat in the wilderness. Of course, he ultimately suffered a defeat on the cross, although he went on to bring that cross upon the Lord Jesus. That was his final defeat. And he suffered a tremendous defeat then. But he suffered a great defeat after he left the Lord Jesus, having tempted him in the wilderness. A third reason why God allowed the Lord Jesus to be tested is, as I've already indicated, to reveal Satan's methods. And as we consider the story of the temptation that we've read together, we can see something more of the methods of Satan, which he applied to the Lord, and which he still uses today. Although he uses all kinds of methods, his methods have a common basis. We can see them in the Garden of Eden, and we see them in the wilderness. The methods of Satan. God has allowed it so that we could see and know the methods Satan uses. I think there's a final reason, and that's the main reason why we're looking at it tonight. God allowed the Lord Jesus, his only Son, to be tested, to provide an example to us in our day, and to his people in all subsequent days, an example of how we too can overcome Satan. Satan can be overcome, but we must use the right means to overcome him. And these means were used by the Lord Jesus. I think we can see that as we look at this temptation. order to study the temptation, we have to think of the time and circumstances in which the temptation occurred. We read of the story of the temptation in three Gospels, Matthew, and very briefly in Mark, and then in Luke, that we've read together. And in every Gospel, it's evident that the temptation happened after the baptism of the Lord Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, the connection is not so close, because between the story of the baptism in chapter 3, verses 22, between the story of the baptism there and the story of the temptation, there is a genealogical table. But that's not present in Matthew and in Mark. And in Mark's Gospel especially, we notice the connection. Immediately after the baptism, the Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit, or driven, as Mark says, into the wilderness to be tempted. It happened after the baptism. Now, what do we learn from that? In his baptism, the Lord Jesus was taking his place along with others, as he would at Calvary, of which baptism was the foreshadowing. He was taking his place along with sinners, for all others who were baptized in John's baptism who were sinners. He was sinless. He was taking his place along with them, although he had no sins to repent of, and there was no repentance that was needed. But he associated with us and with others in his baptism, and he submitted to it with those who had. And immediately after that baptism, he was tempted. The same thing happens to us when we pass through an experience like baptism or some other obedience that we render to the Lord. Very often, just then, Satan tempts us. Second thing we would notice if we looked at the story of the baptism, and you all know that this temptation occurred after the declaration from an opened heaven of God's delight in his Son. God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That would be a high point in the life of the Lord Jesus, if indeed his life had any high points, because I'm sure that he was even a living condition. He was always on the same plane. But for us, that would be a high point, the declaration of the delight of our Father in what we do. For most of us, that high point, that mountaintop experience, might well be followed by a temptation to which we would succumb. The Lord Jesus didn't succumb, although it was at that high point, as we would speak, in his own life. Then thirdly, the temptation occurred immediately after the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove at his baptism. And we would notice here in Luke's Gospel that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark says he was driven into the wilderness. I believe that's very, very important. You see, the Lord was there because the Spirit of God led him. It's possible for you and me to lead ourselves into temptation, and that would be wrong for us to do so. Be sure that when you're exposed to temptation, that you're not leading yourself into temptation. It's very easy for us to do that, to lapse into a circumstance and put ourselves in a situation where it's easy for us to be tempted. And then, fourthly, the Lord Jesus' temptation was in the wilderness. That was a vastly different situation from Adam and Eve's at the beginning of human history. They were tempted in a beautiful garden. The Lord Jesus was tempted in a barren wilderness, when circumstances were so much more amenable to respond to the temptation, if he could respond. But he didn't. He resisted. And then, fifthly, the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, allowed to be tested by God, he was hungry. We're told that. He was afterwards anhungered. He was hungry. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had all the supply necessary for their temporal provision. They had all the fruit of the garden, of the fruit of every tree but one, they were able to eat. The Lord Jesus was in a situation of hunger. And then finally, we notice that the temptation occurred immediately prior to his public ministry. The next verse, verse 14, says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." Immediately after the temptation, the Lord embarked on his public ministry. I think there's something important about that. I believe that the temptation was the test of his supreme fitness to do God's work, and the evidence of that fitness by his defeat of Satan in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus proved that he was fitted to do this service, this work that he came to do. Let's think of something related to the specific temptations of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the specific temptations, when you think of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, we think of three temptations, the ones that we've read together. But I'd like you to notice something that Luke mentions, something that we sometimes pass over. Luke chapter 4 and verse 2, we read, being 40 days tempted of the devil. 40 days. In other words, the temptations weren't only these three temptations. The 40 days previously, when he was in the wilderness, was an experience of temptation. He passed through temptation for 6 weeks, solid weeks, in the wilderness, tested by Satan. And then we have these three occasions when he was afterwards in hunger, that we have the Lord Jesus experiencing these specific temptations. We want to notice some general characteristics of these particular temptations. The three temptations are recorded by Matthew and Luke, and there are one or two differences. I don't think we should spend too much time thinking of these differences. You would notice that the order is different in Luke's gospel. In each of them, the first temptation is the one of making bread out of stones or a stone. The second one in Luke's gospel is of the devil taking him to a high mountain. And the third one of him taking to a pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew's gospel, they are changed around. Now, these changes could easily be due to the different reporters guided by the Holy Spirit. There are some people that believe that the Lord Jesus had not three temptations, but six temptations to endure. I don't subscribe to that, but I don't know. It may transpire that that's exactly what happened. That first of all, the three temptations of Luke were given, and then the devil withdrew from him for a season, and then he drew him back into the wilderness to be tempted three times again. I hardly think that's right, but that's what some expositors and people believe. If you have the Companion Bible, you'll notice that the notes in the Companion Bible indicate that. I'm not going to comment on that. There are also a slight difference in the first temptation. The first temptation in Luke, we are told that Satan said, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, he said, command these stones. Again, if there are many stones, there must have been one stone. Sometimes there were two people healed. Obviously, if there's two, there was one person healed. Some gospel writers record two healed. Some gospel writers record one healed. I don't think we should make too much of that. There's a verse in 1 John that I'm sure you know, that I think we can write over these temptations. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is of the world and not of the Father. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can write that over our first parents' sin. You remember in the garden, Satan spoke to Eve in the garden, and he said that this tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was desired to make one wise, the pride or vainglory of life. And our first parents in the garden succumbed to all three of these aspects of the temptation. They succumbed to the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if you'll consider the order of the temptations in Luke chapter 4, that's exactly what Satan was trying to do again. The lust of the flesh, the desire to eat, hunger. The lust of the eyes, I'll show you all these kingdoms in a moment, and if you'll bow down to me and worship, I'll give you them. And the pride of life, sort of vainglory of life, he asked them to cast himself down from the temple. And of course he didn't do it. There's a difference, of course, between Adam and Eve's temptation and the Lord's temptation. Not only that Adam and Eve responded, but that the Lord Jesus had no lust of the flesh at all. He had no lust of the eye at all. He had no pride of life at all. So Satan couldn't tempt him, because there was no lust or pride to respond to that temptation. The Lord Jesus stood firm in his resistance of Satan's temptation. Now, finally, before we consider each one individually, let's notice what's most important and most significant for every one of us. What was the method of victory the Lord used to overcome Satan? And it's very clear. We can see it right on the surface. For every temptation, the Lord responded in the same way. He said, "It is written. It is written." In the book of Revelation, we read of those brethren who overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That is what is written. The Lord Jesus overcame by the word of his testimony, the word of God. And it's interesting that he chose three passages from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, in recording what is written in the word of God. He was well acquainted with the word of God, and he could pick out of the book of Deuteronomy the very verses that were needed to resist the temptation of Satan. How important that is for us as we face temptation to have the word of God at our fingertips and to be able to confront Satan with the word of God. After all, this is the sword of the Spirit, and we need to keep it very well in order for us to defeat Satan in his workings. Now let's come to the first temptation, the temptation when the devil said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." I want you to notice the basis of this temptation. The devil said, "If thou be the Son of God." You would notice, of course, that applies to the third temptation at all, as well. That's also what Satan said to him on the third temptation. "If thou be the Son of God." A number of things we can draw from that. The first thing is, these are Satan's first recorded words to the Lord Jesus. The first words that are recorded that Satan spoke to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry were these, "If thou be the Son of God." Do you remember the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible? The first recorded words of Satan in the Bible are in Genesis 3 and I think verse 1. He said, "Hath God said." What was he doing? He was challenging the spoken word of God. What's he doing here at the temptation? He is challenging the living word of God. "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they may be made bread." The second thing we want to notice is that no doubt Satan used this statement in response to the statement from an open heaven that the Father expressed at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was a challenge to the deity of the Lord Jesus. If you are God, then you should be able to make stones bread. That's what Satan was saying. The third thing we want to notice is that the construction of this phrase, "If thou be the Son of God," doesn't imply any doubt in Satan's mind. I understand from Greek scholars that the construction here is one that assumes the fact to be true, that Satan didn't doubt the fact that the Lord was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. He's stating this as a challenge to the Lord Jesus. He knew it. God had publicly declared it. And he knew it, that he was the Son of God. There's one final thing that we can draw from this statement, this phrase. This was at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. You remember what was said at the end of the Lord's ministry when he hung on the cross? Something was hurled at him when he hung on that cross on Golgotha. It was this: "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, don't you think that's significant? It's exactly the same phrase as Satan used twice in his temptation of the Lord Jesus. "If thou be the Son of God." If the Lord Jesus had responded to that challenge as Satan wanted him to respond, we could have had no Savior. We could have had no Savior. If the Lord Jesus had responded to the cry of the people and come down from the cross, we could have had no salvation. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't do that? Otherwise, we would have no hope for all eternity. And that's how the Lord Jesus did respond. He did respond by quoting the word of God. Let's notice the temptation. Based on his recognized deity and therefore his power and authority, the temptation was really to supply the the Lord's needs miraculously by demonstrating that power and that authority by changing stones into bread. Could the Lord have done that? Of course he could. That was within his power and authority to do it. He could have changed stones into bread. A few months perhaps later, he made 5 loaves and 2 fish sufficient to supply the needs of a multitude. That was not difficult for the Lord to do, but it was wrong for him to do at the instigation of Satan. And that brings before us a very important point in regard to temptation. What may be right for us to do in certain circumstances is very wrong for us to do if Satan is tempting us to do it. We have to reckon upon that. What is behind this temptation? And what may be right for us to make food in some way or another may be wrong for us in another circumstance. The Lord Jesus wasn't going about Satan's business. He was in the business of his Father. And we too shouldn't be in Satan's business. Once we are in Satan's business, then we're in the wrong place and doing the wrong thing. The response of the Lord Jesus is interesting. He said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In other words, he was saying that man's need is not only physical, but the supreme need is not the physical need, but the spiritual need. And we should remember that when we face temptation. Our supreme need is our spiritual need, and we shouldn't meet our physical need at the expense of our spiritual need. Let's think of the second temptation. The third one in Matthew, but the second one in Luke. This would make us think of the lust of the eyes, if you and I had been involved in it. The devil takes the Lord Jesus into a high mountain. I don't know which mountain it is. There is a mount that is supposed to be the mountain of temptation, but in any case, a high mountain. And he showed him all the kingdoms of this world. I don't know, and I don't know if any one of us can tell, whether Satan showed the Lord all the kingdoms geographically or historically. Whether he was showing in successive appearance all the great empires from Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, whether he was showing all these successively, or whether he was showing the kingdoms in the world that particular time, I don't think it really matters what he was doing. But he said, "They're all mine, and I'll give them to you if you only bow down and worship me." Now the question arises, were they all Satan's? Did he have the right to do that? I don't know whether we can answer that fully, but there are one or two things that we should notice. First of all, the Lord didn't contradict him. He didn't say, "No, Satan, they're not yours. You're not yours to deal with." The second thing we notice is that Satan must have known Jesus' knowledge as the Son of God, and that he wouldn't be fooled into believing a lie. And yet he presented this to the Lord. And the third thing we want to notice is that the Lord himself has referred to Satan as the prince of this world. And I believe it was possible for Satan to offer these kingdoms to the Lord. Of course, they are, of course, the Lord's, and Satan's only under him. All others who are in charge of kingdoms in the world, including the United States and Canada and all the other kingdoms in the world, only hold their authority under the sovereign control of the Lord Jesus. Note the condition. If thou wilt worship me, I will give them to you. If thou wilt worship me. This word "if" has a different construction from the word "if thou be the Son of God." In this case, the construction is hypothetical. If you're prepared to worship me, if only you would worship me. There was no guarantee that he wouldn't. Of course he wouldn't. Worship, of course, means to acknowledge the superiority of the person that we worship. When we worship God, we acknowledge his worth, his superior worth. The Lord Jesus was asked to acknowledge the superior worth of Satan in bowing before him. What a triumph for Satan, and what a tragedy for us if Jesus had responded to that temptation. Thank God he didn't. He conquered Satan. He overcame him, and he overcame him by the word of his testimony. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." I'd like to notice in passing the order that's presented here. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice worship before service. I believe that's the priority.
That's the order that's mentioned here. Worship and then service. Time is gone. Let's just make a brief note about the last temptation. Something different about the last temptation that's very significant for us to observe. Not only did Satan say, "If thou be the Son of God," he said, "Cast thyself down from hence, from the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee," and so forth. And what have you noticed? You've noticed that Satan is using the word of God. Satan is using the word of God. He said, "It is written." He's using a quotation from the Psalms, as he quotes here. It's not an accurate quotation, but it's a quotation from the word of God. Satan is like that. He can even use the word of God to get us to succumb to temptation. Someone has said that the devil is never more dangerous than he is when he has a Bible under his arm. And he comes to us sometimes with a Bible under his arm. Let's be careful. His wiles are very wily. And he can come and present a scripture, take it out of its context, in order to apply to us. And we can easily fall prey to the temptation of Satan. Well, I'm not going to say any more about this temptation. What do we conclude as a result of this? Temptation was over. Satan withdrew, defeated, but only to return later in the course of the life of the Lord Jesus. He is now a totally defeated foe. The writer to the Hebrews said he took part, the Lord Jesus, took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the hymn writer has said, "Sin, Satan, death press near, to harass and appall. Let but my risen Lord appear, backward they go and fall. His be the victor's fame, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, their conquest was his own, by weakness and defeat. He won the maiden crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet, by being trodden down." When we are tempted, there is no better course for us to go, than to flee to the one who has overcome Satan, to seek his grace and his help and his guidance in overcoming Satan, and to turn to his word as the Lord did, and say to Satan, "It is written." You may have heard the story. I heard it when I was just a little boy, I think in Sunday school, of a little girl who was saved. Somebody came to her after she was saved and said that Satan's still around, you know. "What do you do when Satan comes and knocks at your door and wants you to do what he wants you to do?" "Well," she said, "I'll just send Jesus to the door to answer him at the door of my heart." And that's the way to overcome Satan, to go to the Lord and seek his grace and his power and his mercy to overcome Satan. May the Lord give us wisdom to act in accordance with his example and for his glory. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence humbly, confessing our inability to face the devil and all our foes.